And continuing our survey of the Old Testament, we come this morning to the first half of Exodus, Exodus chapter 1 to 19. I start with a couple of questions. What is the goal of the Bible and the goal of all of human history? What is the great goal of the Bible and the goal of human history? What goal is God moving us toward? Sandy?
Worship Him and adore Him forever.
That's a good answer. Another language. I gave a sermon recently on the big picture. God's big picture. Alex.
New heavens and the new earth, where He'll bring us out.
Yeah, the new heavens and the new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, what will be true? I'm looking for a word. His glory, good answer. Ultimately, God will be glorified, and that is the end. But there's still another concept word. Alex, did you? Okay. Progressive revelation until we get to, I mean, you're hitting around it, but I preached a whole sermon on this. The big picture, God's big picture. The theme is, starts with a K. Kingdom. Kingdom. Okay? Remember that? Were you convinced of that? The eight stages of the kingdom. The kingdom is the ultimate end. Now, redemption through Christ is the means to get to that kingdom. It is the process of attaining that kingdom. So you say, well, the Bible's all about redemption. It's all about salvation. It's all about Christ. Yes, it is. But why Christ? Why redemption? So that ultimately we might come back into that rightful place, having God as our King, where He will reign over us into His glory in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is true. So the goal is the kingdom of God, and the process by which to get there is redemption through Christ. What is the first promise of the gospel? The first promise that God is going to bring this about? First promise in the Bible. Barrett? Genesis 3:15, right? Where God's talking to the serpent says that the seed of the woman will be bruised on the heel by your seed, but eventually the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. First gospel promise, hinting of what Jesus would do to the devil on the cross. What promises did God make to Abraham? God promised three things to Abraham. He will make him a great nation. And and second promise associated with that, bring them into a land of promise. And the most far-reaching promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. Going to make you a great nation. Going to inherit a land. Eventually, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you, in you. Now, we finished the book of Genesis. What are things looking like at the end of Genesis regarding these promises? And by the way, that Abrahamic promise is so crucial because, in a real sense, the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of those promises to Abraham. The whole Old Testament talks about God's dealings with that nation of Israel, that great nation. And the New Testament, of course, is the farthest reaching, or the fulfillment of the farthest reaching promise, how with Christ all the families of the earth are blessed. So that Abrahamic covenant is really crucial. It's pivotal. The whole rest of the Bible is about that. But as you get to the end of Genesis, where are we regarding the fulfillment? Murray.
Well, there's people, but not very many of them.
There's a people.
There's the land promised, but not yet.
They're not in the land, they're in Egypt.
And it's hard to see how they're going to all.
And it's far from any worldwide blessing. How many are they at the end of Genesis?
70
of the descendants of Jacob. As we come to Exodus, that promise begins to make progress. And so, if you look at your outlines, we're beginning with the multiplication of the Hebrews. We're going to be in Exodus. So turn to Exodus. And the first thing we want to see is
the multiplication of the Hebrews in Exodus. And we will cover this morning. Pastor Paul said, I need to cover this morning. So we will, by hook or crook, get through it. Exodus 1:7, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. They were multiplying from 70 into thousands and tens of thousands and actually hundreds of thousands, because when they left Egypt, how many men were there? Anybody know the number? Bible tells us 600,000 men, so a good 2 million people, right? But they're multiplying in the land. So the multiplication leads to the oppression of the Israelites by the Egyptians. Follow as I read, beginning of verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and at all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So, in their multiplication, as one writer says, they became an aggravation to the Egyptians. The Egyptians feared them. If they're with us in battle and all of a sudden they turn against us, that could be trouble. They're getting too populous for our safety. How does the Lord view this? As Pharaoh tightens the screws on the Hebrews, putting them to forced labor, eventually telling them, you've got to make bricks, and now I'm not even going to give you straw. And you have to find your own straw with which to make bricks. And he's oppressing them and afflicting them, and it's hard, and it's bitter. What is God thinking? Any idea? Any remembrance?
We could answer that on several layers. So on one hand, he's hardening Pharaoh's heart, and on the other hand, he's viewing it as persecution of himself.
So. Okay. And let's take the latter, what I'm calling the compassion of the Lord. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And then, if you look at chapter 3, we learn more of the heart of God toward his people. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So God from heaven is looking with compassion upon his chosen people. And just an aside, whatever we are suffering, whatever you are going through, be assured that God, if he is your Father through Jesus Christ, he knows about it. He's aware of it, and he cares. Now, the preparation for deliverance. I ask, what means would God use to prepare to deliver his people? Not the means of actual exodus, we'll get to that, but the preparatory means leading up to that deliverance. Some are very insignificant, and I've enjoyed so much studying these chapters this week. Just seeing the amazing providence of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God. What means does God use to prepare for the departure, the Exodus. He sends a deliverer, yes, and we'll talk about him in a moment. Prior to that, what does God use to allow them to continue to multiply? Rob?
They killed all the firstborn. That was one of the ways that Moses got into the house of Pharaoh.
Now Pharaoh, fearing them, he says, I've got a solution. Kill all the firstborn males. And there was a little means God used to frustrate that. And what was it? Back in chapter 1. The midwives who feared God more than they feared the king, and they disobeyed. And in the book of James, they are commended for their faith, right? So God uses the midwives' allegiance to God. They would not do that. They made a little excuse that the Hebrew wives deliver too quickly. We can't get to them. Was that a half-truth? Anyway, they're affirmed for their faith. And then Judy said, God raised up a man. How? How does Moses?
The Pharaoh's own house.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that here Pharaoh, the king, wants to kill? Were you going to comment, Rob, before I do?
Well, just also that Pharaoh's own mother was able to raise him. Or
Moses' own mother.
I mean, yeah.
Yeah. The irony of that. The king's trying to extinguish the Hebrews, killing the firstborn. And here, the one who would ultimately be the deliverer is rescued from a little wicker basket in the reeds by his own daughter and raised in his own palace. I mean, the irony of that. I've been going through Psalms in my devotions, and I came upon Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man shall praise you. God uses his enemies. He'll use anything. He is so sovereign and so in control. The irony of that, I don't think it ever impacted me as it did this past week. And then God uses the man Moses. And what about the man God uses? So typical of his ways. What's the impression you get of Moses? Is he this macho guy filled with bravado and confidence, you know, puffing out his chest to lead the people? Well, he starts out that way, right? He kills an Egyptian, and then he ends up on the backside of a desert for 40 years. But when God calls him, what's the picture you get of Moses? Timid. He didn't want to go. Timid. Rob?
Reluctant. He didn't think he could speak well.
Reluctant, yeah. Listen to the progression of this. 3:10-11, when he first gets called by God. Therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? He's humble. He's demurring. 13, verse 13 of chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God reveals himself as I am that I am. There, again, a lack of confidence. If I'm going to go, I need to know who sent me. Chapter 4. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. There again, a lack of confidence. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff, and God turned it into a serpent as a sign. And then in 4:10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Again, he's backpedaling, he's demurring, he's trying to get out of it. And what does God say in answer to that?
Who made your mouth?
And then finally, 13, for he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Lord, anybody but me. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, is this there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. And he demurs, he backpedals to the point where God gets angry with him. What's the point? The point that is that God uses very weak vessels, doesn't he? The men in the Bible, or the women in the Bible, are not the heroes. You know, the whole Bible illustrates that God is the hero. God is mighty, and he uses very weak vessels. Every one of God's servants is flawed. And so the glory goes to God. The whole Bible and the whole Christian religion is the true religion because it's calculated to exalt the glory of God and to humble man. And Moses is a good example of that. In Hebrews chapter 3, he is called a servant in God's house versus Christ, who is a son. Now, what else does God use to prepare the people for their deliverance? Paul. Okay, yeah. Yeah, it was God's covenant promise in general to bring them to the land, and they were armed with that, as well as the promise Joseph made to his brothers to, you know, carry my bones out of here. But what actual tangible activity did God do to prepare them? The 10 plagues. And so from chapter 7 to 10, the plagues are brought upon Egypt by the Lord. And we see Pharaoh as a conflicted man. On the one hand, he is feeling increasingly the heat from the devastating plagues that are coming upon his nation. But he keeps holding out that maybe this is going to pass. Maybe it's just these are just freaks of nature and accidental. Why would Pharaoh be so concerned to retain the people and not let them go? Andy?
How many store cities did they build? He's losing his labor force.
Yeah, free labor, right? And so, yeah, and especially as multiplied as they were, and so he didn't want to yield that. Let me just take you through some select texts. It's a study we're not going to do in depth, but it's a study of the human heart, how often the Bible refers to sinners as being hardened in their hearts. Unbelievers are characterized as being hardened in their hearts. Israel certainly as a nation was stiff-necked and hardened throughout their history. And Pharaoh is a bit of a prototype, a paradigm of the hardness of the human heart and how desperate the human heart wants to, how desperately it wants to hold on to its own way and not yield to the lordship of God. And Pharaoh is an interesting study in that as the vice tightens on him and he begins, much like Saul, he makes these confessions and gives this permission, but then he reneges every time. It's an interesting study on the human heart, which is not going to be our focus, but just track with me as we go through the plagues quickly. In 5:2, Moses and Aaron come and say, what's the refrain? What's the request continually made? The Lord sends, let my people go. Where and why? They want to worship. 3 days journey, and we want to worship. A feast of celebration to the Lord. That's the refrain every time. Let my people go, all of my people, 3 days journey, in order that we might worship. 5 and verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. So Moses and Aaron come again, and this time Moses uses his staff, throws it down, and it turns into a serpent. But the magicians did the same. However, Aaron's staff swallows theirs. So chapter 7, beginning at verse 10, this is the second confrontation with Pharaoh. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded, and Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts, for each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So God then begins to bring the plagues upon them. What is the first plague? Blood. The Nile River waters is going to turn to blood. Chapter 7, 22 and 23. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. No effect on Pharaoh when the rivers turn to blood and the water turns foul and they have to dig separate wells. Plague number two, frogs. However, we're told in chapter 8, verse 7, that the magicians did the same. Don't ask me how, but it says that they did. And Pharaoh asked Moses, please remove the frogs and then I'll let the people go. But upon relief, verse 15, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. You know, we sometimes talk about people having a foxhole faith, right? When the bullets are whizzing and their life is in danger, they're crying out to God. But as soon as they're out of harm's way, they turn back to their own way. That worldly sorrow, right? That doesn't lead to repentance. Plague number three, gnats. Here, the magicians run out of tricks. They cannot repeat the plague of the gnats. Chapter 8, 18 and 19. But the pressure is building on Pharaoh. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So even the magicians are saying, Pharaoh, come on. Come on, we can't do this. This is something beyond us. And trying to get him to relent, but his heart was hardened. Plague number four, swarms of flies. There, Pharaoh relents somewhat. He says, okay, you may go sacrifice to your God, but you need to do it in Egypt. You need to do it within the boundaries of the nation. Moses says that is unacceptable. Pharaoh says, okay, you may go, but don't go too far. Then we read in 8:29, then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh as he requested, from his servants and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. But verse 32 says, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. Plague number five, pestilence. Again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Chapter 9, verse 7. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. God began to show a distinction now between the plague on Egypt and sparing his people in Goshen. But what do we read in, what verse was it? Verse 7, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then plague number six is boils from the dust, boils on man and beast. Not chapter 9, verse 12, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Plague number seven is hail. This time, Pharaoh is weakening. Listen to his language in chapter 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. But then, verse 34, then Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased. He sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. The next plague is the plague of locusts. And by this time, the servants are pleading with Pharaoh. In verse chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? But again, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Plague 9 is the darkness. Pharaoh is even more expressive of remorse. But again, he hardens his heart. Plague 10 is what? That's the death of the firstborn. That will be the plague that springs the people from Egypt. So we move from all of this preparatory work to the salvation and judgment. The Red Sea deliverance in chapters 12 through 14. In Exodus 11, the 10th plague comes upon Israel. And that is the death of the firstborn of both man and beast. The Lord tells Moses that this last plague will free your people from Egypt. They're told to ask the Egyptians for silver and gold, and God gives them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they end up, what the Bible says, plundering the Egyptians. They were actually given silver and gold and clothing from the Egyptians with which to apply. I mean, how sovereign is God? Why would they do that? Well, because God had moved them to do that and gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And so they are well supplied as they prepare to leave the land. God promises that in this 10th plague, he will make a distinction between Israel, his people, and the Egyptians. But what must they do in order to be protected and preserved? Very well known. Lindsay. Exactly. Sacrifice a lamb, put blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and when the death angel of the Lord comes into the midst of Israel to slay the firstborn males of every Egyptian household and of their beasts, their animals, he will see the blood and he will what? Pass over. So, a few facts about the Exodus. As I said earlier, there were about 600,000 who left. They had been in Egypt 430 years. As Paul had mentioned, according to promise, they took the bones of Joseph, who was responsible for bringing them there as a refuge originally. They carried the bones of Joseph with them to take them into the promised land. Jared, did you have? Oh, Alex.
I didn't say, I remember reading that all of these plagues went to random afflictions. I remember reading that they actually corresponded with specific Egyptian gods.
Yes.
So this was like a systematic dismantling of their whole theological system.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And one of the key theological points is going to be the word that we see over 200 times in these chapters is Yahweh. I am that I am. And the whole thing is a display of the uniqueness and the supremacy of the true God over against the idols, the false gods of Egypt. Lindsay.
Yeah. Like, that's the impression that I got.
Yeah. I don't know if anybody else has an answer, but from what I've read, that's what God told them to request. And he doesn't give a reason at that point. Obviously, Pharaoh fears that, you know, they're going to be gone for good. Paul?
There's a point when Pharaoh calls their bluff and says, no, if I let you go 3 days, you're never coming back.
Yeah.
He says that verbatim. And so I kind of always have seen that as a way that God also was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Like, he was making Pharaoh suspicious of the Israelites' intention, and in that way, he was also hardening his heart.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, good point. There are going to be a lot of questions, some of which I don't have the answers to, but we can talk about later, but I want to cover the ground here. So, what we have is... Yeah, how did this deliverance come about? Interestingly, God leads the people. He has them avoid Philistia, lest they enter into war. They were their perpetual enemies and want to go back to Egypt. And God wisely leads them away from the Philistines. You know, he doesn't lead us into temptation. Isn't that interesting? And he says if they end up fighting with the Philistines, they're going to say, you know, let's go back. We didn't count on this. So he has them avoid Philistia. He also has them wander around in such a way that Pharaoh thinks they're confused. And it's a further hardening of Pharaoh's heart that he changes his mind. What did I do? And he gets 600 of his choice chariots and his soldiers, and he pursues the Israelites. The cloud which had led Israel, the sons of Israel, in the wilderness, the cloud of fire and the pillar of fire and the cloud now shifts to position itself between the sons of Israel and Pharaoh. Moses is told to stretch out his hand. A strong east wind blows all night, turns the sea into dry land, divides the waters, and they pass dry shod, some perhaps 2,600,000 men. And as the Egyptians follow, again, the Lord sovereignly works. He brought them into confusion, causes their chariot wheels to swerve, makes them want to flee, sensing that the Lord was fighting for the Israelites. Moses stretches out his hand, the waters come crashing back, and their dead bodies wash up on the shore. A mighty deliverance. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, says chapter 14, verse 30. Not Moses. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. So there is salvation for the sons of Israel, judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt. Then what follows in chapter 15 is the celebration of the sons of Israel. And I wish we had the time to read that song of Moses. I won't take the time. But in Exodus 15, 1 to 18, there's the song of Moses that they sang in praise to God on the other side of the sea. And there are basically two themes. I'll just say this or ask you, what are the two themes of that celebratory song? God's deliverance of his people and triumph over the wicked. Just to paraphrase language like of judgment, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, chariots cast into the sea, the choicest officers drowned, the sea covered them, they sank like lead, the earth swallowed them up. Other nations experience anguish, dismay, and trembling when they see it, terror and dread melting away. God's judgment. They are glorying in God's judgment upon his enemies, but then they're glorying in their salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. In loving kindness, you led your redeemed. You guided them to your holy habitation. Your people pass over, whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance. So a dual celebration, God's judgment upon his enemies and his deliverance of his people. Then the commemoration. In chapter 12, actually before the event, before the fact, a feast is instituted. And what feast is that? The Passover. It will be a memorial in perpetuity among the people of Israel. This is their great Old Testament salvation. And they are to remember it perpetually when they come into the land by the celebration of a feast. Anybody want to comment on some of the characteristics of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover feast? What do you remember about it? Well, they were to take a lamb, unblemished. Interesting, unblemished. What is that a picture of? The sinless Lord, Jesus Christ, 1 year old. The Aviv became, that month of deliverance became the first month for them. On the 14th of that month, they are to slay the lamb. And what are the Jews, and they were to, well, this was not to be done in perpetuity. This was to be done then. Put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. What was to be done in perpetuity was the eating of unleavened bread with bitter herbs. Originally, they did it with their loins girded, their sandals on, their staff in their hand. Why? To symbolize what? The journey that was in haste, right? And it's a permanent ordinance. They're to explain it to their children that this is to remember what when the Lord passed over them, when he smote the Egyptians. It's to be practiced in all generations of the Jewish people. They were not to break any bone of the lamb. Why is that significant? Bob. None of his bones were broken. Yeah. Which they did to hasten death. And in his case, it was not needed. And it was in fulfillment of the promise. The firstborn of man and beast were to be consecrated to the Lord. Paul. This is the first month of the year for you. That's right. Yep. Aviv, first month. So a big deal. a huge deliverance, and it's to be commemorated throughout their history as a nation. Now, the next point I make, and it looks like we're doing okay with time, is the Lord's toleration of a grumbling people. They're delivered, they're set free, they come through the sea, and then it is amazing. It doesn't take long before they are what? Crumbling, crumbling. Chapter 15 and verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. Imagine two walls of water, a couple million people, dry. And then they see Moses stretches out his hand, the waters crash down, and their dead bodies wash up on the shore. They are all safe, dry shod. An amazing miracle of nature that God performed. So they're safe on the other side. Verse 22, then Moses led them from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah, which means bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" They grumbled. Well, what does the Lord do? He tells Moses to take a tree, put it in the water, sweetens the waters, and they have drinking water. But they grumble. Then, chapter 16, they have been away 2 months, and again, they grumble. Chapter 16, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger." And I counted in those first 12 verses, the word grumbling or grumble is mentioned 8 times. Let me find one of those verses. Verse 8, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." Grumble, 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 grumble. And yet, what does God do? He provides quail, and here's where he provides the manna from the Hebrew, which means, what is it? A coriander seed, which they would eat for 40 years. So what are we seeing here? The Lord's toleration of a grumbling people. Here you see the great patience of the Lord. When we read in the Old Testament, the Lord saying, you know, day and night I've held up my hands. This is the beginning picture of God's tremendous patience with the nation of Israel. For most of their history, they were a company of unregenerate, unconverted people, weren't they? A relatively small remnant of Jews throughout their history were circumcised in heart. And yet, they were the people of God that he had chosen. And so you see his toleration of a grumbling people. And then the last thing I would note in terms of the historical narrative is what I'm calling the anticipation of the Sinai or Mosaic or Old Covenant. Chapter 18 we skip over. That's an interesting chapter. Moses had left his wife, Zipporah, and his two sons with Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, once they're on the other side, Jethro comes and he visits Moses in the wilderness and he brings his wife and sons to him. And they have a wonderful reunion. And Jethro, as Moses recounts what the Lord has done, Jethro, this priest of Midian, rejoices in it. And then he actually says something similar. "Now I know that the Lord is God." And there's a good lesson there. Moses, as Jethro watches Moses, all the people coming to him with their problems, what does the father-in-law do? As any good father-in-law should. Some of you are fathers-in-law. A good lesson for fathers-in-law and a good lesson for sons-in-law. We have both here. What was that scenario? What did Jethro notice about Moses? Andy?
He was getting worn out by being the only judge.
Yeah, people are coming to him day and night and filling up his email box and his text message, tried to call him and his message was full and he was just getting worn out. So what does Jethro say? Good father-in-law. Lindsay.
Delegate.
Delegate. Yeah, find 70 men. They take care of the smaller issues and you take care of the big issues. What does Moses do as a good son-in-law? Sons-in-law. He takes the wise counsel, doesn't he? Thanks, Dad. Thanks. That was really helpful. Good lesson, isn't it? For fathers-in-law to give wise counsel and for sons-in-law to receive wise counsel from fathers and fathers-in-law. But that's chapter 18. 19 is anticipation of the Mosaic Covenant, essentially, and it would be great to just see the drama of it, but essentially God is going, they come to Mount Sinai, God calls Moses up, he tells them to gather the people, they're at the base of the mountain, he says set boundaries, because if they cross that boundary, they're going to die, because God is so holy, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's rumbling in the mountain, and this is all in preparation for what we'll see next week, God coming to Moses to give the Ten Commandments and the law on Mount Sinai. So chapter 19 is anticipation of the giving of the law of the Old Covenant. All right. Well, for the rest of our time, in 12 minutes, and here's where I'm especially indebted to the brothers from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, although I have to say, in studying and outlining the chapters myself, I think I had seen these same themes, but I like the way they worded them. Five key theological themes that emerge from this part of Exodus. First, God's unique identity. And this is so striking. Do you know, in your Bibles, when Moses says, I'm going to the sons of Israel, I need to know who sent me. And then God reveals himself as Yahweh. It's a tetragrammaton, four letters in Hebrew, Yod, He, Wow, or Vav, He. Four letters, a tetragrammaton, God's official name. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be. And it's translated, I am that I am. And it's an amazing moniker. Essentially what it means is God is. And he cannot be conceived of as not existing. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient one. I am. I just am. He always was. Remember, Jesus uses the Greek form. Before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am. Owning himself to be God. But here is God's self-identification as the self-existent, self-sufficient I am. The absolute one. And I counted, I guess I did it manually, at 200 times in these chapters where he is identified as the Lord. Do you know in your Bibles when Yahweh is in view? In most Bibles, they're capital L-O-R-D. If it's lowercase O-R-D, it's usually Adonai or something. But when you see capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. You hear Pastor Paul and me, we're talking about Yahweh. That's the name of God. And here, God wants to be known in his supremacy and his uniqueness. What do we learn about Yahweh, I am that I am, from these chapters in Exodus? First of all, he is the covenant-keeping God, a God who's true to his promises. Exodus 6 and verse 5. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He is a God who is true to his covenant promises. 70 people, you know, trying to be extinguished by the Egyptians is not going to happen. The seed of the serpent will not extinguish the seed of the woman, because God is a God who keeps covenant and he makes good on his promises. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is the unique, supreme God. Chapter 8, verse 10. Then he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. He is unique. He is supreme. In the Song of Moses in chapter 15, he is identified as a warrior. 15:2, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God and I will praise him. My father's God and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God. You don't want to be an enemy of God, because he's a God of fierce judgment, the ultimate expression being eternal hell. He is a warrior, and he is also a caring provider. In 16 and verse 12, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, not as a warrior to my people, but as one who cares for my people and provides for them. Brothers and sisters, is this your God? He's a God we can count on. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who cares for His people. All His promises will be made true. You can put all your eggs in the basket of trust in the God of the Bible. He's the true and living God. He will bring it to pass. The second thing, key theological theme, is this section provides the pattern of redemption for all history. The pattern of redemption. Threefold pattern. What is the condition of the people of Israel, the sons of Israel? They are slaves. They are in slavery. What is the condition of the human race? By nature, we're slaves to sin. Jesus said in John 8, the one who commits sin is a slave of sin. There's the problem. The problem of the Israelite slaves is the problem of humanity. Their physical bondage is a picture of our spiritual slavery. What was the solution for them? A Savior by sacrifice. A Savior by blood sacrifice. What is the solution for us in our slavery to sin? Blood sacrifice. And what was the goal or result of their deliverance? They were saved. They were redeemed. Okay, now we're free. Hey, y'all spread out and just, you know, enjoy life. What was the goal of their deliverance? Paul. Yahweh would be their God. They would be their people, and they would worship Him and serve Him and have a relationship to Him. And that's the goal of our redemption, right? It's not just a ticket to heaven. It's that we might come to have God as our God, and we might worship Him in body and soul for all the days of our lives. So it's the pattern of redemption. Thirdly, God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice is seen clearly here, right? We have that blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and lintel as a type, a shadow of the blood of Christ. And where does the New Testament make that parallel? Thinking of three occasions at least where that blood is parallel to Christ's blood. Rob.
Communion.
Jesus takes the Passover feast. And he says, this blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He dares to say, I'm going to take the greatest celebration of Israel's redemption and deliverance, and I'm going to say, it's really about me. I mean, either he is a very arrogant rabbi, or he is the Son of God. And so there, when we take the cup, it's a picture of the blood. Where else? Passover, Jesus.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
John the Baptist, this is the Lamb. This is the final Lamb. This is the effectual Lamb, final sacrifice. And one other occasion where Passover and Christ are directly paralleled. Paul.
1
Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we have in this section of Exodus, God's gracious provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. Fourthly, so the application, if you're reading this passage, the application to someone is believe in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Trust His blood shed for sinners as your only way of forgiveness. The fourth key theological theme is God's special people. Israel is called in chapter 4, 22 and 23, God's son, His firstborn. Who else is called God's son, His firstborn? Jesus. How did Israel do as God's son? Now, as God's son, as His firstborn and heir, Israel was to represent God to the world. They were to declare His excellencies by being a holy, separate people. They were to declare the excellencies, the glory of the true and living God. How'd they do? Well, way short, right? They failed. Just a grumbling, complaining, disobedient, stiff-necked people that eventually had to be sent away into exile. Where Israel failed, God's true son, Jesus, did not. And here are some amazing parallels, and they're not accidental. Israel passed through the waters and came out delivered on the other side. When did Jesus pass through waters? In his baptism. After Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea, where did they come into? A wilderness. After Jesus was baptized. And by the way, from heaven, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." After Jesus passed through the waters of baptism, where was he led? Into the wilderness. In Israel, as Israel comes into the wilderness, they complain that they have no food. And they grumble, "We've got no food. We want to go back to Egypt where, you know, our bellies were full." Jesus in the wilderness is tempted. What is his first temptation? 40 days. Turn these stones into bread. Did he succeed? Israel failed. The next test is in 17:2 of Exodus, we read, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" What was the second temptation of Jesus? Why do you test the Lord? Throw yourself... Go ahead, Sue. The Lord will send his angels to save you. And how did Jesus answer? "You shall not test or tempt the Lord your God." Israel, at the end of Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain, they end up worshiping a golden calf, right? Under the leadership of Aaron, who said, "Yeah, we threw this gold in, and I don't know how, but a calf came out." One of the greatest excuses in all history. Jesus was tempted, shown all the kingdoms of the world. If he would bow down and worship Satan, what does he say? "You shall worship the Lord your God." What is the point? Jesus is the true Israel, the true Son of God. Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. And finally, as we close, what is God's glorious motive in all of this? One of you brought it up at the start. God's motive in all that he does to Egypt, Bob? So he might be glorified. And here, God is using the most powerful nation on earth at that time as a theater to show his glory. And one of the refrains over and over again, 7:5, 7:17, 8:10, 8:22, 9:30, 10:2, 12:12, 14:4, 18, "Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord." He's jealous for his glory. In chapter 6, verse 7, he wants to be glorified among his people. He wants his people to know that he is Yahweh. And in 14:4, he wants to be glorified through his judgment even on his enemies. The glory of God is the motive behind all that God does in this amazing passage. Well, let's pray. Father, we bow before you as Yahweh, as the Lord. You are the only living and true God. You are the one who always was, always will be. You are self-existent, self-sufficient. You are the Creator. We all are the creatures. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the unfolding of your plan of redemption. Lord, no one but you could have worked this out, worked this plan, using even your enemies, using insignificant little things, all to accomplish your grand scheme of redemption and bring your people into an everlasting kingdom. Thank you for making many of us your children for all eternity. And if there are those among us who are not, may they bow their knee to you as their King and Jesus as their Savior and enter this everlasting kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.